You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
Genesis 42, longer text today. I'm going to read it and then pray. Like I said, chapter 42, starting at verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.' Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They also arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." Let me pray before we do anything else. So, Father, now we come to your word. We continue to worship. We've worshiped in song. We've worshiped in service. Now we worship by hearing from you and your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is inspired and it is life-giving. So do a work by way of your word and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who inspired it. Do a work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in this series, as most of you know, but if you're a first-timer today or haven't been around for a while, we've been in this series on the life of Joseph for a while. And one of the things that you probably picked up, if you've been with us, is that it's more a story about a family, not just an individual, although Joseph is at the center of it. And it's quite the family. It's a less than perfect family. We've seen a lot of things within this family over the last number of chapters. We've seen jealousy. We've seen deceit. We've seen treachery. We've seen incest. We've seen favoritism and so much more. We've seen Jacob the deceiver. He was the one who deceived his brother out of his birthright, now being deceived, tricked by his sons about the loss of Joseph. We've seen the deceit of Judah by way of his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And last week, Joseph tricked his brothers, as it were, in a sense, by not revealing himself to them. So a lot of trickery going on within this family, lots of treachery, lots of things that we just shake our heads at. But in the midst of it, we've also seen a lot of glimpses of hope along the way too. When Tamar revealed herself to Judah, if you remember that back in chapter 38, we heard Judah declare, "She is more righteous than I." And there's been a change, a dramatic change in Judah over the chapters. We're going to see more of that as well today. We saw the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, those ones that we read about in chapter 37. He goes from prison to palace in a day. And then last week, we had this beautiful display of confession, recognition, ownership on behalf of the brothers after they were let out of this three-day jail sentence, saying in chapter 42, verse 21, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." And that confession, if you remember from last week, was met with kindness. It was met with grace, tears of Joseph, who returned their payment. We read about that here. Filled their bags with grain and gave them provisions for the journey. And what I stated last week, what I argued for, is that that's just a sweet reminder of the gospel. So we've seen a lot in the last 5.5 chapters. But what I hope you've seen most of all in them is God's goodness towards his covenant people. God's goodness, God's commitment, covenant commitment to his people. This covenant relationship was entered by God all the way back to chapter 12 with Abram, but it's reiterated along the way, chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, this is what God says to Abram: "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." That's present tense language. How many sons did Abraham have at this point? One, Ishmael by way of Hagar. But this was a certain promise to Abram or Abraham: "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." As I said to you at the introduction of this sermon series, those three aspects are repeated over and over: the importance of land, the importance of covenant, and the importance of offspring. We're going to really see this covenant idea be affirmed today, and it's really important for us. But I'll wait to get there. This covenant guarantee, this gift from God to this people is something that he reminds others throughout as well. The other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In chapter 26, God reminds Isaac that his covenant promise carries on with him. And in chapter 28, God reminds Jacob of the same covenant promise. And then later, after 400 years of slavery, Moses gets called to lead the people out back to the promised land and says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of Isaac. I have heard their cry and I have come down to deliver them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, why am I starting like this? Well, I'm beginning this way because what I want you to see in the midst of the crud and the messiness and those head-scratching times when we're dropping in the midst of this family, I want us to see God's faithfulness to them and his goodness. It shows up again and again. I want you to see his constant pursuit of them, his commitment to his promises to them. I want you to see how he loves his covenant people, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. Speaking of Moses in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is his farewell address to the people as they're now going to be led by Joshua into the promised land. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 7 to them. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. In other words, he loves you because he loves you, because he set his love on you, and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. I love that line. Just know that the Lord your God is God. He's faithful. He's the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. Last week, we saw the calamity. Remember that language? Calamity of the famine. Take the brothers to Egypt. The sons of Israel went to Egypt. After being released from prison in their conviction, they confess their guilt and they're set free. As I've said, they were paid in full with provisions for the journey. It was a great week. Last week was a fantastic week. But here's my question as we move forward. What if God calls us to more? What if God wants more for us than simply our freedom? What if God is as interested in our journeys along the way as he is in setting us free? What if? What if God doesn't want salvation for us on our terms, but his? As many have asked, what if God didn't only save us from something, but for something? I ask because although last week was great, a lot of things still need to happen. A lot of things do happen. So here's the overarching question that's going to guide the rest of our time this morning. And that question is, what can we expect along the way after being set free? After being paid in full and given provisions for the journey? And what I'm doing here in asking the questions, I'm simply seeing how what we see with the covenant people of God here in Genesis 42 displays truths in our lives too, because we are covenant people. We've been set free, paid in full with a journey toward a promised land with provisions for the journey. So what can we learn as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10? We are to read this for our instruction, not just information, our instruction. What can we learn from them? Let me give you a handful. Here's the first thing that we can expect in our journey along the way. Number one, we can expect to be tested. We can expect to be tested. I know that's an obvious point, but I see that just jumping out, even though it is an obvious point, we so often forget it, that after we've been set free, we can be expecting to be tested. The 10 brothers, if you remember from last week, they traveled to Egypt. 9 are sent back with grain. And the instruction to them is to bring Benjamin, the youngest, back. They hold back. Joseph holds back Simeon. He wouldn't be set free until they return. What is this? I said I would come back to Simeon last week. So we're coming back to Simeon this week. What is this? What is this call to bring Benjamin back? Leave Simeon here. This is a test. It's a test. Would they come back? Had they ever left a brother behind before? Would they go back to their dad, not return for Simeon, and simply say what they said to dad about Joseph? Dad, Simeon, he was killed along the way. They were also given their money back. And when one unnamed brother finds his money returned in verse 28, it says that their hearts failed them. Later in verse 35, when they all discovered that their money was given back, it says that they were all afraid. This too is a test. Would they return and let Joseph know about the money? And just remember, again, these are the same brothers that wanted to kill Joseph, but when the idea was brought up, maybe we should sell him and make a few bucks off him, they readily agreed. So money seemed to be a big deal to them. This is a test. Now, the application, again, is obvious for us, because when we come to faith in Jesus, we too can expect our faith to be tested. Listen to James in this well-known text in James chapter 1, when he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, my sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Why is it important that our faith be tested? Why is that so important? I believe in Jesus. Why does that have to be tested? I'll give you 3 reasons primarily why it's important. One is we are saved by grace through faith. And therefore, we should want to know if our faith is real, because there is counterfeit faith. We are saved by grace. The conduit of that grace is faith. Nothing else will do. Grace through faith, therefore, we should want to know, like I said, if our faith is real or not. A second reason why this is so important is because we walk by faith. We live our faith, live our life by faith, not by sight. And therefore, we should want to grow in faith, which is what testing does. It produces greater steadfastness for the journey along the way. It's another reason why it should be tested for our good. And the third reason is because without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is an overlap to my first point, but it bears repeating. It's impossible to please God without faith. Why? Well, for faith is the avenue by which we come to God and trust Him for our salvation. If we don't come to God by way of faith, then everything we do thereafter is for our glory, not His. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. You could probably come up with some more reasons why, but those are primary ones. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith." Is it genuine? "More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The specific test for the brothers is laid out in verses 33 and 34. Take a look at it. I'll read it again quickly, but just to be reminded of it. "Then the man, the Lord of the land," that's Joseph, "said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers," that's Simeon, "with me, and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and that I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. Here's the problem with this. Joseph knew they weren't spies. He knew who they were. What he didn't know is if they were honest men. Had they changed? Would they come back? Or do with Simeon what they did with him? Would they keep the money, not return? Would they be forward about the money? That's their test. And that's what we can expect on our journey. We can expect to be tested. Number two, we can expect our theology to be challenged. To put it another way, we can expect to be challenged about what we believe about God along the way, which makes sense. If you've just come to faith, and there's a good chance that what you know about God, what you believe about God, what you've heard about God is limited, perhaps even wrong, you may believe that God helps those who help themselves. For example, you may believe that cleanliness is next to godliness, which if that's the case, then I'm in trouble. This is another fruit that comes out of the tests along the way. Tests along the way reveal what we truly believe about God. Now, I take this from verse 28, where on discovering the money in the sack, they said to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" I find it telling that they are so quick to pin the blame on God here. And yet, this isn't necessarily incorrect. God was doing a work in them and using Joseph to bring it about, but their cry here, their question here seems to be more about God being against them. I bring this up because this is so common in the church today. To see hard times, trying times, as God being against us. Why do we do that? Was God against them? No, they're his covenant family, his chosen ones. Was he against them? No, he wasn't against them. Was he using this to push them farther away, to draw them back? He was using this to draw them back, to draw them close, to see where they were out of step. But so often, just like they do here, we do as well. We go through difficulty and automatically assume that God is against us. Again, why do we do that? Well, a couple of reasons, very quickly. One is guilt over unconfessed and undealt with sin. That'll do it all the time. If we're followers of Christ and we're living, practicing sin, we're not dealing with sin, we're not confessing sin, we're doing the opposite, then yeah, that will arise. Where if we go through a difficult time, God is obviously out to get me. That'll do it. You see, with the brothers, the big elephant in the room with them is that they still haven't come clean with their father. They haven't told him what happened to Joseph. That doesn't happen until chapter 45. So that may be the reason for them. It's a reason for us today in the church. But we are also prone to this because we don't truly see the beauty of God's affection for us. The beauty of God's affection for us shown in the giving of his son. We don't believe his promises. Paul addresses this, in fact, in Romans 8, in a well-known text, when he writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Do you believe that God is for you? Like, not Sunday school answer, flannel graph stuff. Do we even know what flannel graph is? Not Sunday school easy. Oh, yeah, God's for me. No, I mean, do you live your life like God is for me? Peter says that we should cast our cares on God because he cares for us. Do you believe he cares? Honestly. Do you believe he cares for you? Do you believe that God is for you even when you go through tribulation? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword, as Paul highlights in Romans 8? Or do you do what they did here? What is this that God has done to us? He gave us his son. Do you think he's changed his mind about you? We can expect on our journey for our theology to be challenged. A third thing to expect along the way, we can expect opposition. I won't belabor this point. This is an obvious point, other than to say that sometimes opposition comes from those closest to us. Is that not true? Sometimes it comes from family. In the case of the brothers, it was Jacob, their father, who brought greatest opposition to the brothers when they return. They say food for the family is there, Simeon's there, but he demanded that we bring Benjamin back. So we need to take Benjamin so we can get him back, get more food back, we'll take the money back, all of that, but Jacob wouldn't relent. Later, when Judah doubles back with him, Jacob says to Judah, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" So we have the opposition of Jacob. We now have the accusation of Jacob. We have guilt poured onto Judah. Now, as I've talked about over the series, you may feel that Jacob was justified to feel this way about his sons, right? Full of mistrust against them. I don't necessarily disagree with that. As I've shared, I don't actually think Jacob thinks highly of most of his sons. And again, perhaps justifiably, but this leads to another thing that we can expect along the way. And that is we can expect our pasts to follow us. Now, I'm not talking about the guilt of our pasts, the penalty attached to our pasts. I'm talking about people's view of who we are in the present, based on past behavior. That was certainly the case for Paul. If you remember the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, he's knocked to his knees, he's blinded. In a vision, in a dream, God comes to a man named Ananias and says, "I want you to go to Paul," Saul at that time. Ananias takes it upon himself to inform God of some things about Paul. I don't think you know about Paul really well, God, right? You don't know enough about him. What does God do? He simply says, "Go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry on my name." Go back to our text. And the brothers' past had followed them and cast doubt on them in Jacob's eyes. Perhaps this is something that some of you have experienced. I know every time I run into somebody I went to high school with and tell them I'm a pastor now, the response is, "No, seriously, what do you do? When you got out of jail, like, what did you do?" If this is you, and I've certainly experienced some of this, perhaps many of you have too, and maybe some of you have really, really experienced this to great levels, my counsel is to persevere, remain faithful, keep showing up, expect questions, expect doubt, but don't shrink back from what God is calling you to do now. As Jesus said, a prophet has little honor in his hometown, among his relatives, on the streets he played as a child. Why is that? Well, because everybody in your hometown knows you. They know you when you were a kid. They babysat you. They changed your diapers. Hard to listen to that person now speak when that's your relationship to them. Some of you perhaps have experienced that. We can expect that along the way. We can expect our past to follow us. Fifth of six, we can expect calls for surrender and sacrifice along the way. I don't know if you noticed it when I read through the text, but there's a lot of sons being offered up in our passage. Reuben certainly says, hey, look, if we don't come back with Simeon, dad, here are my two kids, kill them. That's my vow, terrible vow. And don't know if the kids were nearby when he gave that vow. It's a terrible vow. But that vow wasn't good enough to convince Jacob. He's not ready to surrender. There's no surrender in Jacob. So now what we have is this Benjamin standoff. Sons want to take him. Dad doesn't want to take him. So what happens? Well, take a look at how chapter 43 begins. We read there in the very first verse, now the famine was severe in the land. What is this? Well, think about last week. This is ongoing calamity. Why would there be ongoing calamity? Well, we have the promise of the 7 years of famine, but more specifically to what's going on in this family, ongoing calamity because movement was still necessary. And sometimes that takes time. Sometimes change doesn't happen overnight. I don't know if you've noticed in Vancouver, it's hard not to, but a lot of condos going up, condos on every street corner. I drive down 41st almost every day past Oak Ridge, and I see all of the condos and apartments going up, and they go up quick. It's amazing. You'll drive here in the morning, drive home at night, and there seems to be like another couple of floors added. It's incredible. Why am I telling you about condos? I'm telling you about condos because my point is God doesn't build condos. He builds castles. And castles take time. Condos don't, which means what? It means that famine may have to continue so as to change our minds and produce movement. And the reason is because God doesn't want salvation on our terms, but his. And he's not merely calling us from something, he's calling us for something. And that requires surrender and sacrifice along the way. I don't think it's going too far to say that the physical famine taking place here was a depiction of a spiritual one. Physical thirst and hunger in the Bible often is used to depict as spiritual thirst and hunger. Don't know if that's what's taking place here, if we're supposed to see that, but what we do know is that the ongoing famine forced Jacob's hand. And so he says, go back to Egypt and buy us a little more food. Judah this time steps in. And he reminds his father that the only way this is going to work is if Benjamin goes with them. There's no point going, Dad. After Jacob chews out Judah for telling the man in Egypt, Joseph, about their younger brother, look at what Judah says in verses 8 and 9. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Do you notice any difference between Judah's vow and Reuben's vow? Judah doesn't pledge his sons. He pledges himself. From my hand, you will require him. I will be a pledge. I will bear the blame forever. This is blood for blood. my life for his life. What is this? This is surrender. This is sacrifice. And friends, this too is our call on the journey. Jesus said in Luke 9:24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." He adds elsewhere in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Pretty straightforward. Pretty understandable. Mark Twain, you know the name Mark Twain. He once said, it's not the hard to understand things in the Bible that I don't like, but the easy to understand ones. This is easy to understand. The call to sacrifice, the call to surrender, the call to self-denial. Judah is a changed man from when we first met him. He's still in process. Castles, not condos, but he's a changed man. We are all in process, but Judah wasn't here as we go back to that. He wasn't alone in his sacrifice. Jacob finally gives up Benjamin. Sent them back with gifts, double the money that was put back in their sacks. But he also sends them off with a benediction of sorts in verse 14. Take a look at it. He says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, Joseph, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." In other words, if I end up losing all my children, so be it. Can I suggest this isn't merely a resignation moment for Jacob? Like, I don't think in verse 14 we have Jacob being a beaten down and defeated man here. I actually think verse 14 is new faith, or if you like, renewed faith. And I say that because of the name of God that Jacob uses, God Almighty, El Shaddai. This name of God was first introduced to Abraham when he was 99 years old, and God said, "I'm going to make you a father of multitudes of nations." God better be almighty if he's promising that to a 99-year-old with a 89-year-old wife. I am God Almighty. But it's also a name revealed to Jacob in Genesis 35, when his name is changed, just like Abraham's was. Just look at what it says. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel." Israel means wrestles with God, "shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." I think Jacob was remembering that moment in time. I think this is an act of faith. Just think about what Jacob is doing here in verse 14. I think this is Jacob believing that God Almighty would fulfill his promise to make him into a great nation, even while he is sending all of his sons away to Egypt. This leads to one final thing that we can expect along the way. We can expect to be called to live a life that shows what we say and believe about God is what we really believe about God. We may know his names. Do we believe, truly believe what is revealed, packed in those names? Do we believe God is almighty, for example? We are saved by grace alone. through faith alone, but faith is never to be alone. God Almighty will call us to moments along the way that will test whether we believe he is almighty or not. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? And what perhaps are we going through currently that is asking it of all of us? What sacrifice, what surrender, what self-denial is God calling you to, God Almighty calling you to? Because we can expect moments like that along the way. As I wrap up, and I know I need to, one last question that maybe you've wrestled with on your own. Why does Jacob have such a protective, daddy's favorite little boy thing going on? Right? He's got a couple daddy boys. Right? He's got 12 sons, but he's got two favorites, beginning with Joseph. Joseph's gone now. Now Benjamin. Why? Well, I've talked about this a little bit. One reason is because Benjamin, along with Joseph, were the only two kids that he had with Rachel. And he loved Rachel more than any of his two wives. I've talked about this. He had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and he had a couple concubines. He had his 12 kids with them, but he really loved Rachel. And they had two kids, Joseph, Benjamin. Now, stick with me. If you're Jacob and you know you are the line through which the Messiah is coming, and you have 12 sons, and your firstborn is who? Reuben. Reuben gave up his birthright by sleeping with one of his dad's concubines. What a family this is. He gave up his birthright. So now what are you thinking? Well, my firstborn, he's done. Oh, maybe the two sons I had with Rachel, whom I love so much, is that possibly the reason he thinks, well, the firstborn is Joseph. I'm gonna give him a coat of many colors. I'm gonna shine light on him. He's the one. Joseph's gone. Thinks he's dead. So he turns his attention to who? Benjamin. Benjamin was a line. So what would you do? Well, you'd do all you could to protect him. I thought it was his older brother, Joseph. That's why I gave him the coat after all, but I guess I was wrong. It's Benjamin. Wrong again. Jake, wrong again. Because that's not the kingdom. Remember I said earlier that as we journey along the way, our theology may change over time, transform over time. This is where it did for Jacob. And maybe it will for you too, because the son didn't come by the much-loved Rachel. It came by the unloved Leah, because that's who God is. She is given the honor. In the same way, Hagar was given honor as being the only person to give God a name in the Bible, because that's who God is. God is God, Jacob is not. It's through Tamar, as we saw. It's through Rahab, it's through Ruth that the Messiah comes. Leah gave birth to 6 sons, and one of them was Judah, the one with the sordid past, but had since been changed, because that's what God does. As you know, and as we saw back in chapter 38, it's through the line of Judah that the Messiah comes. Does it not make sense, therefore, as we take a look at chapter 43, that the tribe through which the Messiah would come would be, in our text, the son willing to be sacrificed? Of course it's his line. It's Judah's line, the one who offered himself up as a pledge, not Reuben's line. Judah's line, not Rachel's, Leah's, because that's who God is. the one willing to take the blame forever. It's his line. Blood for blood makes total sense. I need to close. Let me close this way. As we go into a time of response, we too are covenant people. We are covenant people. A covenant not written on stone, not stone tablets, but a covenant written on our hearts. We're a people who are a part of a covenant of grace, not the law. A covenant entered through the blood of Jesus, not the blood of bulls and goats. But here, even though that's different, here's what I'm going to leave you with as we respond in worship. Same God Almighty, same faithful El Shaddai, who is always faithful to his promises towards us in Christ for our journey along the way. Do you believe that? Do you live your life in the belief of God Almighty? Would you rise as we respond, please, together in worship and remembrance? Father, now we do respond. As Allison prayed at the front end of this message, we want to be not mere hearers, but doers. And we want to remember during this time, please, Lord, help us to be people who remember well, so that when we encounter trials of various kinds, we don't react, what is God doing against me here? No, God loves you. He gave his son for you. Will he not now give us all things? So I pray that we would remember that this would be a sweet time of remembrance of what you have done for us. Encourage us in this time, I pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Midtown, please go to midtownchurch.com.